Will you turn with me, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 25? If you catch me with any Americanisms, some of them are beginning to stick, but forgive me. Praise the Lord. Matthew 25. The last week of our Lord's ministry was to a great degree concentrated on his own inner circle of disciples. There was some public ministry, but Matthew tells us of a series of talks and parables that he gave to his disciples in association with their comments on the temple. John tells us some of the things he said to them on the last day when he was about to leave them. Tremendous words. In Matthew 24, our Lord answered the disciples' comments about the temple by warning them of two great events, the destruction of the temple and the city, and also the second coming of our Lord in glory. And then, while he didn't take much trouble, apparently, to differentiate between those two, I think he deliberately allowed them to be obscure so that no one could say, this is the day he's coming back. He followed those with three parables concerning our responsibility in relation to his second coming, and those are found in Matthew chapter 25. The first is the parable of the virgins, the second, the parable of the servants, and the third, the parable of the sheep and goats. In the first one, there was a separation. The foolish virgins were shut outside the door. In the second one, there was a separation. The unprofitable servant was dispatched to outer darkness, and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the third one, there was a separation, and this time the goats were consigned to that eternal fire and everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. Our Lord was on his way to his suffering and death, and he needed to bring home to us all the intensity of the reality of life and death which he was handling. It's one thing for the blessed Son of God to go solitary to Calvary. It is another matter for those who believe on him to understand the import and weight of these things and to know how important are life and death and judgment and eternity. In the first parable, the parable of the virgins, the separation took place because the five foolish virgins weren't ready. And Jesus said, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man shall come." Not ready. In the second parable, the separation took place because the servant was not involved in his master's business. In the third parable, the separation took place because these were not his sheep. It is particularly the third parable which I wish to bring to you. Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee, a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart ye from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and didn't minister unto thee? Then he shall answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Jesus talked more about judgment and hell fire than anyone else in Scripture, and even warned his own inner group of disciples in words something like this: If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go whole into hell fire. He was a most disturbing teacher. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who told us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus it was who, above all Bible teachers, spoke most plainly about judgment, outer darkness, hellfire, eternity. We have lost out on these things. Our forefathers, a couple generations ago, capitalized on these subjects. With raised fist and waving Bible, they shouted to the passing crowd of the dangers of Christ's rejection. But we, in our day, have modified our approach and possibly have lost something thereby. And I pause here to remind you that our Lord did not talk about hell fire to the passing crowd, but to the religious people, to Pharisees. How shall ye escape the damnation of hell? To his own disciples, to the inner circle, he warned of eternal things. Now, this parable of the sheep and the goats has been used traditionally down through the teachings of Christendom as teaching salvation by works. In countless churches and to many generations has the phrase been quoted and requoted, Inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me. And therefore, the deduction has been that salvation is by works, coupled, of course, with the grace of God. This difficulty was so real and so plain that the editors of the Scofield Bible came to our rescue and helped us out of a great problem. They said, this is a special judgment. Not the general judgment, but a special one, which is related to the nations and not to individuals. And the nations will be judged as to how they have treated the brethren of Christ who are the Jews at his second coming. And so we all heaved a sigh of relief and said, well, very well, we can now go on believing that salvation is by grace after all. And we were very grateful for the notes at the foot of the page in our Scofield Bible. But there are certain difficulties I find there. One of the most obvious difficulties is that the judgments and rewards meted out are so colossal. These go into life eternal, and these go into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Does that really mean then that all the American nation is going to enter into life eternal because they have provided a home for our financial Jewish brethren? Or does it mean that the German nation, from the highest to the lowest mother with infant, shall be consigned into everlasting punishment as a nation because they treated the Jews so cruelly? I think not. Eternal judgment is not meted out to nations as such, but to individuals. Every man shall give account of himself to God. In Ezekiel's day, they were saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And Ezekiel said something like this, don't you believe it? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Everyone shall face his own responsibility. It's not national salvation, but individual judgment which you have to face. And then again, this word nations, all nations, panta, ta, ethne, is roughly the Greek, according to my pronunciation. Don't take any notice of that, because we each have our own way of saying it. It's the same phrase that Matthew used later on when he says, go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Well, I know that the Catholic Apostolic Church some 150 years ago did get the idea of sending 12 apostles out to all the nations, and they wouldn't do any preaching until they got the head of the nation, and they preached to him, thereby teaching the whole nation. Which is rather odd. Philip, of course, spoke to individuals, and Peter talked to a household and things like that. And I don't think that was really it. Besides, it says, go teach all nations, baptizing them. What a dreadful splash it would make if you baptized a whole nation all at once. No. The word ethnos is the normal word used for Gentiles, and I don't think that interpretation, cunning as it may seem, will really stand. This is an individual judgment which is in view. But whatever do you do with it? Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, and ye have done it unto me, and these shall enter into life eternal. The best way when you come across a difficulty in the Bible is to look at it straight. Face it as straight as you know how. When my wife and I were first in Nigeria, we got mixed up between the sheep and the goats that occupied the village streets and ran round the corners of little mud huts and things, and we could not distinguish between them. I would say, look at that goat over there. And I would say, no, that's a sheep. And our host would say, you're wrong, you know. That's a goat. And so we'd go on arguing because they were all dirty, they were all scraggy, and generally miserable looking, and we couldn't tell the one from the other at first. I don't know whether you had that trouble, Mike, but we did. Eventually we sorted them out, and this is how. The first thing I discovered was the goat's tail stuck up. And so I looked for a tail pointing up in the air, and I said, that's a goat, and I was generally right. But not only his tail stuck up, his head stuck up, and his horns stuck up, and his ears stuck out. And you could generally find them fighting, quarreling, or stealing. surreptitiously poking a nose in somebody's doorway and pulling out a whole yam. You remember seeing that kind of thing, Mike? There was something about the goats that one could recognize. And the sheep were so different. Their tails hung down, their ears hang down, their heads hang down. They congregate in the village street. The trouble with a goat is he might rush across your path. The trouble with a sheep is you've got a job to get him out of your way. Different altogether in nature. And if you look at this wonderful picture of the shepherd with his sheep and goats, you will see that they are divided not according to works, but according to nature. He divides the sheep from the goats. He didn't look at a sheep and say, well, what have you done today? You're only a goat, and throw him among the other people. He didn't look at a goat and say, what have you done today? You've been a good boy, all right, you can join the sheep. Not a bit of it. No, as a shepherd, and everyone would understand this, he divided the sheep from the goats according to nature. That's as plain as can be. Anyone who wasn't a theologian would jump to that right away. All you needed to be was a farmer. And so the shepherd, the great King of glory, the Lord Jesus, will divide the sheep from the goats according to their nature. For we are separated according to nature, but judged according to works. Just as simple as all that. Have a look at the whole parable, and it sorts itself out just like ABC. And the question you have to ask yourself this morning, and I have to ask myself primarily, is, am I a sheep or am I a goat? I wanted to make a horrible pun about goats butting, but I'll leave that one out for the time being. But what is your nature? Are you one of Christ's sheep? We were all goats at one time, rebellious in nature and corrupt. And even though we try to reform ourselves and brush our coat a bit and clean up, we could never quite turn ourselves into sheep, could we? Until Jesus did it. Hallelujah. And he washed us and cleansed us and renewed us and gave us a new heart and a new nature. My sheep, says Jesus, hear my voice. Is that what you do? And they follow me. Is that what you do? And I know them. Does he know you? And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hands. Are you in his hands? Here are the marks of the sheep. You can't imitate it. Either you are a sheep, or else you belong to the other crowd, the goats, trying to look like sheep. And that's why the great shepherd is the appointed judge who will sort out every man. Thank God that the right judge is appointed who will never make any mistake. No matter how bedraggled a sheep looks, he'll still be a sheep at heart, and the shepherd will know. And no matter how spruced up and refined a goat may appear, he'll still be a goat at heart, and the shepherd will know. He will make no mistake whatsoever. He divides, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats in that great judgment day when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then first of all he deals with the sheep, and afterwards he deals with the goats. Which is interesting, because in the book of Revelation we have a chapter there which some take literally and some take symbolically, and I'm still trying to find out how to take it. But it does, chapter 20, does deal with a separation in association with the great millennial day of God. And it says at the beginning, I saw, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which hadn't worshipped the beast, nor his image, and so on. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then later on, the dead in Christ, verse 12, at the close of that 1,000 years, the books were opened, and another book was opened. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Death and hell cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Obviously a parallel there with the second judgment in Matthew 25. And you may be interested to notice that when Peter is talking about these things in his second epistle, he also mentions 1,000 years. Look at this. Verse 7, chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's quoting from Moses. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, isn't it interesting that when Peter is writing about that mighty day of the Lord, he too should mention 1,000 years? That makes me think that probably there is a millennial day with a judgment of those who are Christ at its beginning, and a judgment for the rest of mankind at its close. I might be wrong, but at any rate, to save us all falling out and arguing on eschatology, we can say that it might be right anyway. Now then, let me come back to my parable, our Lord's parable. Believer, you are saved by grace alone and through the blood of Jesus, and you have become one of Christ's sheep by grace. I think it was J.N. Darby who, somewhere in the bogland beyond Dublin, was talking to a lad who was dying of consumption, a shepherd boy who had been overexposed in looking after his sheep. And Darby was appalled to find that he had no means of contact with the boy. The boy did not know the Bible, had never been taught anything about the things of God. And he knew the lad didn't have long to live, and he wondered how ever he could contact him. He talked to him and he said, "Tell me about your life and tell me, how did you get ill?" "Well," he said, "I've never been very strong, sir." And he spoke in an Irish brogue, which I can't possibly imitate. I'm not going to try. But several times I've been sick and cold when I've been caring for the sheep. For so you know, if I don't care for them and get them in shelter when the rains are heavy, they'll die. They get a cough and they die. And I'm afraid, sir, I was out too long, and the last time I haven't got better again." And J.N. Darby realized that there was a channel open to the boy's mind, and he read from John 10 about the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, and read to him from Psalm 23. And the little lad's understanding was enlightened, and he saw Jesus, his great shepherd, and he saw himself as the poor little sheep in danger of death. And J.N.D. records what a marvelous change took place in that lad, manifest on his countenance in his dying days. Praise the Lord. Let me tell you another little story. This one from Scotland, which I heard from Arthur Wood of Young Life Campaign some 50 years ago, or more or less, from which you may deduce a few things. This story comes from Scotland, and it's very similar to the J.N. Darby story. An elderly Scottish minister used to go up into the Highlands sometimes to reach his remote parishioners and hold a weekend services with them. And one day, talking by the peat fire, he too was talking to a Scottish shepherd lad, and he shared about the great shepherd, and he taught the boy the first lines of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And he said to him, "Would you like the Lord Jesus to be your shepherd and care for you as you care for your sheep?" He said, "Yes, sir, I would." He told him about the good shepherd giving his life upon Calvary's cross, and together by the fireside they knelt, and the little fellow asked the Lord Jesus to come into his heart, and the old minister said, "Do you really believe he has come in and forgiven your sins?" He said, "Yes, sir." "Well," he said, "I want you to think of that first verse of the psalm when you're out on the hills, and you can remember it like this. Hold up your left hand. The Lord is my shepherd." Do that after me. "The Lord is my shepherd." Yes, the boy did it again until he could remember it. Then he said, "Now this time, I want you to do something different. Watch me. The Lord is my shepherd," laying hold of the third finger. And the boy did it. "The Lord is my shepherd." The old man, the old minister, went down to the valley again, and a few months passed by, and during that winter there was a great blizzard, bitter and cold, and the little fellow was caught out and they couldn't get to him, isolated on the Scottish moors. And when at last a search party did locate him and his sheep, although they found several of the sheep alive, huddled under a stone wall, the little fellow was frozen dead. And they brought his body back to the cottage and sent for the old minister to conduct the funeral.
And he talked to them and sought to comfort them. And they said, "Sir, there's one thing that puzzled us. Maybe you can tell us." When we found him, he was holding the third finger of his left hand. "Do you know what it means?" And he was able to say, "Yes, I do." He knew that Jesus was his shepherd, and the great shepherd took him home. Saved by grace. Hallelujah. But make no mistake about it, judged by works. God is faithful and just and true, and as surely as he judges the rest of the world according to their works, so you and I shall give account of ourselves to God. And I want to bring to you those great familiar Pauline scriptures on this subject. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." The word terror is really the old-fashioned word fear. But it's still quite a strong word. It's the word from which we get our phobia, you know, hydrophobia and claustrophobia. That's the word behind this. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. They used to tell me that the judgment seat of Christ was rather like a Sunday school prize giving, in which every boy and girl received a prize, some better than others, but even the smallest child got away with a little stick of chocolate or candy or something. But Paul speaks of the judgment seat, the high seat, the bema seat of Christ, in stronger language than that. He says, everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Christian, if you are saved, if you are born again, it is by the grace of God. But make no mistake about it, you will answer at the judgment seat of Christ for the things you have done in your body, whether they be good or bad. Let's not have a sloppy gospel which makes Jesus just a merciful Savior and robs him of his glory as judge. He is the judge of all the world and the judge of every man. Let me read you one or two other scriptures from the New Testament. Also, Romans 14, verse 7 to 13. "For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You theologians may notice in this passage that the word Christ and the word Lord and the word God are used interchangeably. One of those incidental demonstrations of the deity of our Lord Jesus. But thank God, he is appointed to judge us not solely on the grounds of his deity, but also on the grounds of his humanity. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Our judge is God in authority, man in understanding. Hallelujah. Touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There will be no hiding, no deception from him. He understands us through and through. He knows our temptations. He knows every secret thing. God and man, he is the appointed one. I'm glad that Jesus is the judge. And I'm glad, too, that the hidden things are going to be brought to light. The other day I was called upon to do a TV interview thing. And I made an awful mess of it. I'm no good on TV. But one of my troubles was I was supposed to talk about my ministry in Africa, and I didn't know whether to play it up or play it down. You know, I could have given some tremendous figures and shown something very, very colossal, which of course would have suited the American mind very well. Bless them, they're wonderful people. I like them. Could do the English thing and play it all down. Well, I did the English thing and I was a real flop. Paul says, we judge nothing until the day. He says, I don't even judge my own self. Jesus is going to sort it all out. Hallelujah. And, you know, most of us have a little streak of hypocrisy in us. At least, I'm sorry, I am sometimes tempted to be slightly hypocritical. Not very, of course, don't think that. But it's there. And there is a certain amount attached to our Christian life and service which is not as real as it should be. Thank God, it's going through the judgment and it's going to be sorted out, and we're not going to carry one iota of false glory into eternity. Hallelujah. All the dud things, all the pretended things, all the vain boastings, all the great big edifices that men were so pleased about will all be tested. And nothing false is going to go through God's blessed sieve at the judgment seat. Jesus will sort the whole thing out. There's another scripture in 1 Corinthians, isn't there, on this line, which is talking especially about Christian work. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he's talking about his ministry and his service in the gospel and those who worked with him and those who worked after him. And he said, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, the first group being indestructible, the wood, hay, stubble being those things that barns are made of and which are easily burned, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I was talking to the owner of one of those American mobile homes or house trailers beautiful things, some of them 80, 85 feet long, and tremendous efforts, furnished to the nth degree with everything a housewife could desire. But he told me that if one of these things catches fire, you have 2 minutes to get out. And just go, woof, up in flames. No chance of sending for the fire brigade. And there is some Christian work, Paul says, which, being tested by fire, will be so consumed that the folk who've done the building will have to run out in their nightshirts. Saved as by fire. Another one. The same epistle and chapter 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. My friends in the States, they're so kind. They pat me on the back at every available opportunity and every unseemly opportunity too, and tell me how wonderful I am, don't they, Mike? It really is nice. We get an inflated idea of ourselves. But God is going to handle it. What a wonderful thing it will be if God praises you. Oh, my. Nothing false or imitation or artificial about it. Utterly, gloriously, and eternally genuine. Alleluia. All the dud things swept away, burned up. And only the gold, silver, precious stones coming through into that blessed eternity with our Lord and Saviour. Let me see, did I give you one? Yes, I think, no, 1 Peter 1, 5, 7. I hope you people don't mind a Bible study. There's an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. There's a tremendous day of judgment and revelation and reward coming for the Lord's people. Ephesians 6. Servants, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things for them, for you have a master which is in heaven, and there is no respect of persons with him. During my work in old days, I have to confess, there were times when I sneaked 5 minutes off to read my New Testament. And unless I put that matter right with the Lord at his judgment seat, he'll say to me, "Why weren't you getting on with your job?" That's right. Our master is in heaven. And whatever we do unto him and from him we receive the meet recompense of reward. I want you to notice the element of surprise that the sheep manifest. When, they said, Lord, did we see thee a hungered or thirsty or a stranger or naked and we clothed thee? When, Lord? And he'll explain, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me. The element of surprise suggests this. That is, it is the sort of thing you do without thinking that is of real value in heaven. That which comes out of your heart of love and compassion. When you rush to help somebody just because you can't bear to see them suffering. You had no thought about doing it to your Master in heaven. Those are the things that are full of weight because they spring from the new nature. They spring from the new heart. But when we gear ourselves up and tauten all our bowstrings and try and be a little bit more righteous than we used to be and then go blundering around doing our supposed good works, hoping somebody notices us, that's the sort of thing that won't stand the test. It's what springs from new birth, new nature, and Christ in you, the hope of glory, being spontaneously expressed. That is what will stand the fires on the great testing day. Hallelujah. It's what springs from new birth, new nature, and Christ in you, the hope of glory, being spontaneously expressed. That is what will stand the fires on the great testing day. Hallelujah. And you and I are going to be surprised at the things the Lord noticed and a little bit disappointed at some of the things he overlooked. Hallelujah. Wonderful Jesus. He knows exactly what he's doing. Praise the Lord. I want to read a scripture from Jude. Jude 20, just to cheer you up. Verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. You see, the only thing which is going to stand the test is that which is done in fellowship with the one who keeps you. The sheep that keeps closest to the shepherd is the one who's going to see the great big rewards. Praise the Lord. That if you love the Lord Jesus ever increasingly, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, you'll be like a branch in the vine, bringing forth fruit in his season, like a tree planted by the waters. You're going to get your blessed reward in his presence because of the life of Christ, manifest in word and deed. That's why John says, let us not love in word only, but in deed and truth. Praise the Lord. This blessed life within us must find expression. But now I want to say a few words about the goats. Not much. This is a sad and terrible topic. When we read our Bible, we are horrified at the judgments of God in the Old and the New Testament. It shows how far we are away from God's thoughts. He is holy. We live in a sort of pigsty. And our concepts of holiness are not like his. He is angry with an awful, eternal anger of thwarted divine love against sin. There are parents these days who, when they see that it's brought to their notice that their boy is taking drugs, they'll say, oh, well, it's nothing. Everybody else is doing it. And besides, he'll grow out of it later on. Would you feel like that? Would that be your reaction, parent? I don't think so. There would rise up in you an anger against those who had led your lad or girl astray. Isn't that right? My Bible shows a God of love who is angry. Angry with the thing that's destroying his creation. And there will come that great day of judgment when the goats shall be gathered there and they shall hear the condemnation of the just judge. Oh my God, I cannot measure these things. I don't understand them. But the anger of God is the obverse of his love. It's the other side of his great unfathomable nature. And I notice one of the terrible things about that judgment is that these people are not condemned for doing anything particularly wicked. They're not condemned as murderers and adulterers in this parable. They're condemned for doing precisely nothing. Ye did it not, is the sentence of condemnation. What did we do? When did we see thee? You didn't do a thing. The branch in the vine, which was withered and burned, didn't do a thing. The unprofitable servant who buried his talent didn't do a thing. The barren ground that was cursed didn't do a thing. In the judgment, God puts on the scales our inactivities as well as our activities. And we may learn from even that terrible judgment that we too have a responsibility before God. My words and the teaching from Scripture this morning has been a little heavy, but I don't think I have exaggerated what the Bible has said on these things. And in view of that blessed and wonderful judgment day in which we shall give an account before God, we need to recognize the fear of the Lord and move out of our lethargy and half-heartedness into total commitment. He is not only our Savior, he is our Judge. We look back to the cross, we look forward to the Bema Seat of Christ, and we shall give account. I was talking to a dear brother the other day who had come through some fearsome operations. Nearly all his intestines had been removed in pieces from time to time. And it had seemed a hard life for him and his wife. But she was saying, we feel that God has been teaching us some lessons. I will always remember, she said, our little girl, when she was very young and she got a great big splinter in her finger. And I comforted her and I went to the medicine cupboard to get the tweezers. And when she saw the tweezers, she said, Mummy, Mummy, Band-Aid, please, Mummy. And for all her tears from the child and all the mother's love, she could not give that child a Band-Aid without removing the splinter. There are many of us who want the comfort of the Scripture. And we shrink when the Lord is saying, there's a whole splinter in there to be pulled out. And if you have been apathetic or half-hearted, if you haven't appreciated that salvation which is operating in you, so that you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and do of his good pleasure, then accept the painful operation of the Word of God this morning. And come right back to Jesus, the Lord. You won't be able to do a thing on your own. You won't be able to do a thing by reformation. All that you can do is to be right with him and allow his pardoning love to find expression through you to other folk. Glory to God. Band-aid? No fear. Lord, I want you to get every splinter out. And if there's a beam in my eye, Lord, get it out. I want to walk worthy of the Lord and to all well-pleasing. I got some of our American friends to sing a little hymn out of one of their books by Elijah Hoffman, I think. Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou for Jesus count all things but loss? Is thine heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God, washed in the crimson flood? Humble and holy, humble and lowly, made pure and holy, right in the sight of God. If the heart is clean and Christ dwells therein without contention, there'll be fruit unto life eternal. Praise the Lord. Will you stand with me and pray? Ask, Father, this morning for a return of the fear of the Lord. We would know the greatness of thine immeasurable love. We would also know the awfulness of thy holiness and understand that tremendous things devolve upon our everyday walk. And not only because Jesus loves us and died for us, but also because thou hast appointed him to be the judge, the blessed, wonderful judge with eyes as a flame of fire. Thou hast appointed him. We would yield ourselves, Lord, afresh, and ask so to be filled with the Holy Ghost that no other loyalty shall claim us except the loyalty of our Lord Jesus, who died for us, that whether we sleep or wake, we should live together with him. Amen and amen.